Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask in Jesus' name that the anointing of the Holy Spirit would come upon every single one of us here in order that we might understand your holy word. Lord, you warned us that there are terrible times ahead for the world, worse than than mankind has ever seen before. Father, we ask that we use the knowledge that we have this evening and that we are led by the Holy Spirit in doing everything that we can, as we are led by the Spirit, to witness that souls might be saved before you come, Lord Jesus, for your own, and then this terrible tribulation period begins. Father, because we've asked that there be the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we believe that there will be this anointing. Help us, Lord, to understand, help us to retain, and help us, Lord, to share with others as you lead us. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. We're giving one of these prophecy updates again this evening, and the date is August the 31st, 1991. And we will entitle this tape, The Destiny of the United States. We're going to be talking about things that will soon occur on this earth, and I'd like you to take a look at the notes that I've already sent around. And we'll go through this very quickly, and then I would like to share with you a vision that was given to a servant of the Lord that very much is in line with the Word of God. Now, we have Acts 17:11 as a prenote. Now, in Acts 17:11, it says that the people there at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that were said by Paul were true or not. And they did search the Scriptures, and then they found that what Paul had to say was true, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. Now, what I say with regard to this heavy subject that we're into this evening, coming tribulation, check out the Word yourself, and if you find in any way that I am departing from the Word, obviously reject it. Now, I have here point number one. It says, after the rapture, the tribulation. There's a lot of people who say the church is going to go through part or all of the tribulation period. I do believe, after years and years of study, that it's very clear in the Word of God that there's first the rapture, then the tribulation period. One easy way to do this is just realize in the book of Revelation, as you study it, it's obvious by a reading of the text that the first six chapters are in chronological order. The rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4. Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And then the tribulation period doesn't really start until the revealing of the Antichrist, the rider on the white horse, and then the taking of peace from the earth by the rider on the red horse, and this occurs in Revelation chapter 6. So the rapture, chapter 4, Revelation chapter 6. But at any rate, if you have any doubt about this, I encourage you to study the Word of God yourself and see how you feel. But at any rate, after the rapture, the tribulation follows for a period of 7 years. Now, that would be 1 week of years, and you can read that in Daniel 9:27. Sometimes people wonder, how do we know that the tribulation period is going to be 7 years? Well, one way is that because the first 69 weeks of Daniel were exactly 7-year periods, we know that by hindsight, by looking back, we see that this is the way that it was, and history has been worked out. Since the first 69 weeks have been weeks of 7 years, so also the 70th week should be a week of 7 years. But in addition to that, it also, in the book of Revelation, speaks about the tribulation period being 7 years. For example, if you go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, there it talks about the two witnesses. We don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, that would be 1,260 days, which would be 42 months, which would be 3.5 years. So there's the first half of the tribulation period, where the Lord removes his own, and then the 144,000 are anointed, and plus these two witnesses, they're going to be operating in the first half. Now, the second half of the tribulation period is given in the preceding verse, which is a different subject matter. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations," or in other words, the Gentiles, "and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This is not first half. This is second half, after the Satan indwelt Antichrist demands worship from the people of the earth under penalty of death. So that 42 months is, of course, 3.5 years, and there is the second half. So also from the book of Revelation, we can see that it's a 7-year period is the period of tribulation. Then I have here number 2. Many details are added to previous prophecies. So there's much about the tribulation period, sometimes called the Day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, but the most exhaustive study is in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Read this sometime. And remember that you're not reading about Satan. Basically, the book of Revelation concerns Jesus and the events that surround his coming again. So if you want to know more about Jesus, his power, his authority, his wrath, which is part of his person and personality, read Revelation 6 through 19. Number 3, World War III is at the beginning of the tribulation. Many, many people have this confused, and they take the tribulation period virtually to be only 3.5 years, and they feel that there's going to be this world leader that will arise. He'll have a plan for peace, and everybody's going to be taken in and so forth. That's not what the Word of God indicates. The Word of God indicates that right at the very beginning of the tribulation period will be World War III. And so the Battle of Armageddon that we hear so much about is going to come 7 years later at the very end. Now, number 4, 1/4 of the population of the planet dies from World War III. We can read this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. It literally says that 1/4 of the people die. Let's read that for a moment. This one we can go to. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. Revelation 6, 8, we see the fourth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth." So therefore, as a direct or indirect result of World War III, 1/4 of the population of the planet is going to die. Now, this is going to be at the beginning of the tribulation period. Some people ask me, well, now there was this attempted coup that we had a week or so ago. Didn't work, but what does all this mean? Well, a lot of people are beginning to relax, and they're saying, hey, communism is dead. things are going to be so much better now. The Cold War is over. We can relax. We can cut back on military armaments and all that sort of thing. And I just say it's a fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So in other words, the world is being lulled more and more into the idea that everything is okay. But the Word of God tells us that when they're striving for that, or they feel that they have it, it's at that moment that sudden destruction comes upon them. What is the sudden destruction? The sudden destruction is World War III. And that will be when Russia and the Arab nations attack Israel. But defending Israel will be Western Europe and the United States of America. And they also will be involved in this terrible Holocaust. Now, point number 5 I have on the piece of paper here, the little notes, is World War III affects directly 1/3 of the land surface of the earth. Let's go one page ahead, and let's look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. Now, Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 8 concern the same event, which is World War III at the beginning of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6 is a summary chapter. Revelation chapter 8 is a detail chapter. And we see a lot of thirds in Revelation chapter 8. Now, here in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire, mixed with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now that means basically that, there's one-third of the earth, one-third of the earth's surface to some degree is going to be on fire. Just imagine what this is going to be like. And yet there's the Word of God, and I trust the Word of God more than I do ABC, NBC, or CBS. The Word of God says it's coming, and it's coming. Now also, since some people say, well, there's going to be 3.5 good years, and then it's going to be the Great Tribulation period. Well, notice I have here in point number 6 that Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 9 and 10 indicates that Israel is going to be robbing those who, attempted to wipe them out. Israel is going to be robbing them for 7 years. But Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8 indicates that God hates robbery. And he certainly wouldn't allow it during the millennium as he, the Lord, is ruling. Therefore, we could conclude that World War III is at the beginning of the tribulation period, and it's not to be confused with the Battle of Armageddon at the end. They're going to be committing robbery throughout the tribulation, but as God's chosen people, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem, he would not allow his people to be robbing, and he says, I hate robbery. That's another way to look at it, many different ways. Now, number 7 we have here, World War III involves nuclear warfare, and it says, their faces shall be as flames. Just imagine, Isaiah lived roughly 2,700 years ago, and he said, their faces shall be as flames, not understanding as we do today World War III and not understanding nuclear firepower. Let's go to Isaiah 13, verse 6 for a moment, way back there in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, it says as follows. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. God is going to be behind it, but as usual, he will use nations to punish other nations, even though he may intervene directly if he sees fit. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt with fear. And verse 8 says, and they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. And even going on, verse 9, it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And then it says, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. Now when it says he shall destroy the sinners out of it, that's a very key word there, sinners, because the righteous have already been removed. Therefore, as we look at the United States today, our hearts are kind of overcome, at least my heart is overcome with sorrow, because I know there's such tremendous suffering that's coming for this people. Football season has begun again, and there's all the, life as usual, but yet this is the way that Jesus said it would be. They're going to be eating, drinking, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage, the whole bit, just business as usual. And then it's going to come upon them suddenly. So therefore we see prophecy being fulfilled. We can only believe these things by the eyes of faith, because everything seems to be getting better and better. But when they seem to be getting that way, the Word of God tells us that all of a sudden, not just destruction gradually, but sudden destruction is going to come. Sudden destruction. And it's true that there's a lot of people around who are not that bad, quote, quote, but they're not that good either. And Jesus said that he that's not with me is against me. There's a lot of people that are not robbing banks, but yet they're not with the Lord. And Jesus said that type of individual is really against me. Every individual must come to terms with who Jesus Christ is. Was he the Son of God as he claimed, or was he a madman? Now, another thing here we have in number 8, moving a little bit ahead to Isaiah chapter 24, let's read a few verses there. Now, Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 sometimes is referred to as the little apocalypse. Apocalypse means an unveiling or a revelation. It's a revelation of things to come. And when we look at this, and we look at the first six verses, it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turns it upside down." You wonder, you know, is it possible that during the tribulation period, all of a sudden, you know, the earth is not going to be orbiting in the normal fashion that it does? We know this has happened in the past because when you go up there to the frozen tundra in the Alaska Arctic area, they'll find animals that are frozen in the ice, and yet they have found in their stomachs green vegetation, indicating that at a time, you know, there was a very different climate in the far north than there is now. So the Lord can tilt the axis of the earth and all sorts of things can happen. So if these things have happened to some degree in the past, what on earth is going to happen during the tribulation? So it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of interest, so with the giver of interest to him." What does that mean? That's another way of saying, that's a scriptural, poetic way of saying that nobody but nobody is going to escape. Sometimes you can buy your way out of things. If you have enough money, you can buy your way out of something. But this is saying you're not going to be able to buy your way out. It's going to touch everybody if you're left upon the earth after Jesus removes those that truly belong to him. And verse 3 says, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, polluted, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, and the haughty people of the earth do languish." Notice the word haughty. See, there's a lot of people upon this earth, they're haughty in this sense. They refuse to bend their knee to Jesus Christ. They will not do that. And it says the haughty people of the earth do languish. Unless there were a pre-tribulation rapture, it would seem to me, it would just have to say the people of the earth. But it says the haughty people of the earth, the ones that are left behind. Verse 5. "The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." They've changed the ordinance God has of decency, and they've broken the everlasting covenant. They've broken God's law, and they feel they can get away with it. Verse 6, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth." Isaiah saw that. He looked far into the future by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned." Forest fire? No. Nuclear fire. "Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." All right, let's go to another one. Let's go to, from Isaiah, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, and this is not on the notes, but let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 25 and begin at about verse 27. So Jeremiah 25, 27. And it says as follows. It says, "Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink and be drunk." And we're going to hear about this in the vision that the American evangelist had. We're going to hear about that in a few minutes. But it says, "Drink and be drunk and vomit and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you." In other words, I, the Lord God, will send among you. "And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink. Then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, you shall certainly drink." You're not going to get out of this suffering. "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name." That would be, of course, Jerusalem. "And should you," that is you people in other nations, "and should you be in other cities, should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth." This is World War III here and things like that. It's not God's wrath upon a city, not upon a nation, but upon the earth itself. "I will call a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. In other words, this is Jesus, not as the lamb that was to be slain on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine, but this is the lion of the tribe of Judah that is very different in purpose as he comes at the second coming. So again, the Lord shall roar, there'll be roar like a lion. The Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. Not a local thing, not a regional conflict. This is worldwide. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind. I wonder if this is a thermonuclear whirlwind. And a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And then the result of this, then the slain of the Lord shall be at that day. See, World War III is going to be a one-day war. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be refuse upon the ground. How could you possibly bury a billion people? So therefore, these are the things that are soon coming upon this earth. Now, we know very well that the Lord could come in 1991. His coming could be within days. If he doesn't come in 91, maybe 92 or 93. His coming is very, very soon, any way you look at it. Now, let's move to the notes number 9. Now, number 9 says, The USSR and the Arab nations move against Israel and are defeated. This is given in Ezekiel 38 and 39, among other places. Now, notice also too that we have here the USSR and the Arab nations move against Israel. When you study not Ezekiel 38 and 39, but rather when you study Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, which shows the same thing, not from the point of view of the attacker, this would be Russia in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but rather from the point of view of the one that is attacked, who will be the political military leader of the European community, the man we nickname the Antichrist. So in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, when we see things from the point of view of the attacker, it talks about the fact that it talks about the king of the south, referring to Egypt as the leader of the Arab nations, moves first, and then, as it were, come the northern armies to back them up. But it'll be a quick move. Now, number 10, the United States of America comes under God's judgment. To attack Israel, the USSR must attack the great defender of Israel, the United States. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39 and take a look at verse 6. Lots of ways that we can look at this, but here's one. So Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 6. I remember, supposedly the Soviet Union is falling apart these days, and that may or may not be the case. But remember this: that the Word of God tells us not only will there be the mighty army from the north come and the Arab nations, but even it has Gomer and his bands, which would refer to Eastern Europe. And you might say, "Well, now wait a minute, the Warsaw Pact has kind of broken up." Well, the Warsaw Pact nominally has broken up. But the fact of the matter is there's still quite a relationship with the Soviet Union militarily, and there is a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism in Western Europe. You look at countries like Romania and Poland, there's much anti-Semitism. There's a hatred of the Jews there. So therefore, when it comes, they're going to be on board according to the Word of God. And then also, too, let's suppose that Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, you know, it looks like they have their independence virtually right now. That's fine. But nevertheless, it says in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5, I believe it is, it says that Togarma, the north quarters, is going to be with Russia attacking. and that would refer to those Baltic states. So remember that even though there's kind of a change in format sometimes, there's a change in alliances or the way that nations are held together, the union is held together, there's one thing in common, and that is there's a lot of anti-Semitism in that area. Remember, there's 55 million Muslims in the Soviet Union, and they're very much pro-Arab and anti-Israel. Many of the top generals in the Soviet army or the Russian army are anti-Israel because they are Muslim, and there's quite a hatred of the Jewish people in that area. Now, notice in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 6, it says, "And I will send a fire on Magog," referring to Russia, particularly southern industrial Russia, "and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands." You can't attack Israel without also taking into account the great defender of Israel, the United States of America, and also to some degree Western Europe. But the great power that defends Israel is the United States of America. They got all this talk about this, you know, the START treaty, strategic arms, reduction treaty and all that. Let's face it, it takes years to get this treaty implemented, but even right now, there's still, roughly, there's 10,000 nuclear weapons that are poised to attack one nation against another. In other words, the Soviet Union versus the United States. 10,000! That could wipe every man, woman, and child off the face of the earth if they were pointed in the various directions rather than specifically at one another. And so, fine, it's nice to see a little bit of a reduction in arms, but the reality is there's enough to, kill every human being on the face of the earth at the present time. But at any rate, the Lord says, "I'll send a fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So the United States and Western Europe are not going to escape, particularly the United States of America. Now also, Isaiah chapter 18 is a chapter that I believe refers to the United States of America. I'm in a minority. Most people do not believe this, but I do for lots of reasons, and I have some studies on this. But at any rate, in Isaiah chapter 18, which refers to the United States of America, in verse 5, it says, "For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower." In other words, the United States' gross national product is still rising. It's a nation that still, from an economic point of view, is in ascendancy. So Isaiah 18:5, "For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he," not the Lord, it's some other nation. Who would the he be? There's only one nation on the face of the earth that is strong enough to attack the United States. What would that be? USSR. All right? So he says, "He shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches." The United States is not going to be destroyed. It will continue into the millennium as a nation, but it's going to have terrible destruction, and the people that are alive are going to have much to suffer. Much to suffer. I think militarily there's no question about it, but very certainly every city in the United States that has a population, 50,000 or more, has a nuclear missile aimed at it, and all that's needed is for somebody to press that red button. Every city above 50,000. So what does that mean in terms of us, here? We're going to be gone when this occurs, but this means that Portland sooner or later, probably sooner, the Lord is coming very soon, Portland is going to be ashes. Vancouver, Washington is going to be ashes. Beaverton, Gresham, Salem, so forth, and who knows how much lower beyond that. And so therefore there will be much to suffer. And yet, as we study the end of Isaiah 18, we still see this nation purged, cleansed from suffering. They're bringing their present to the Lord in the millennium. So therefore, we're just seeing today, I believe, as the world relaxes, we're seeing a fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. Now remember also, I put here in parenthesis, the United States of America is in the 1/3 land surface of the earth area affected by World War III. And I have a chart that I've already shown some of you, but at any rate, we know that one-third of the land surface is going to be affected. And if you look at the Arab nations of the Mideast, you look at the USSR, Eastern Europe, the Baltic nations, the 10 nations of Western Europe, United States, you add the square miles together and it comes out to be exactly one-third of the land surface of the earth. We know who's going to be involved right at the beginning and who will not. It's not World War III is not going to touch real specific way the entire world. The whole world will be affected by it, of course, but specifically one-third. It says one-third of the trees are going to be in flames. So therefore, I concluded here, number 11, says, with neither the United States of America nor the USSR superpowers after World War III, the military king Antichrist of Western Europe moves to world power and allows Israel to have its altar sacrifices during the first half of the tribulation period, shown in Daniel 9:27 and Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. So you see, apparently there's going to be a first strike attack against the United States of America by the USSR. And it could be that we're able to retaliate, or it could be that God miraculously intervenes, and he's the one that sends the fire on Magog. I'll send a fire on Magog, Ezekiel 39:6 said. Now, that fire could be through the United States firepower, or maybe God, like at Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to do it directly. But we're certain that neither nation is going to be a superpower anymore, and this will give rise to the Antichrist of Western Europe. Western Europe shouldn't get as banged up as the United States of America, because the real fear that the USSR would have would be not of Western Europe, but rather of the firepower of the other superpower. Now, it's one thing to read these scriptures, and it's another thing to have it in a little more vivid detail. And what I would like to do is read something from a book that's an excellent book on prophecy, really the very best that I've ever run across. It's hard to get. But at any rate, it's called World War III and the Destiny of America. And it's authored by Dr. Charles R. Taylor. And if you'd ever like to get any of Dr. Taylor's be on his mailing list, get his Bible prophecy news reports or whatever, for any contribution at all, if you write to him, he'll put you on his mailing list. But at any rate, you'd have to write to his office, and let me read this to you, and then you could perhaps write yourself if you'd like to. But his ministry is called Today in Bible Prophecy, Post Office Box 5700, Huntington Beach, California, 92615. And asked to be put on his mailing list, and you might give a contribution if you'd care to. He has many books and news reports that are really up to date. He's an excellent Bible teacher. Now, I have here his major book, which is called World War III and the Destiny of America. And one chapter in this, chapter 9, beginning on page 96, is entitled The American Evangelist's Vision. And it talks about an American evangelist that God showed these things to in a very vivid, pictorial way. And I normally, as a teacher of the Word, I stay away from dreams and visions. We concentrate on the Word, because remember now, dreams and visions must fall in line with the Word. It's not the Word that falls in line with dreams and visions. So the Word is what's important. But this is so much in line with the Word of God that he put it in his book. And since these things are coming to pass so soon, I thought I would read this to you. And this, if nothing else, will get us to pray for those that are in this nation and around the world, and perhaps with the boldness that we've never had before, witness for Jesus. And those of you that might be listening to this tape after the rapture of the church has taken place, or perhaps even after World War III, remember that people still can be saved during the tribulation period. They need to give their hearts to the Lord. Probably they'll come to heaven by means of martyrdom, but you can be saved even during the tribulation period as long as you accept the Lord in a genuine way. So here's what we have. The title of chapter 9 of World War III and the Destiny of America is The American Evangelist's Vision. It begins as follows. An American evangelist recorded the following supernatural vision in the year 1954. quite a while ago, almost 40 years ago. Research reveals that not only are the prophecies of this vision true to the scriptures quoted therein, but scientific and military leaders today are aware that these things are coming to pass or are very plausible in light of modern technological advances. The evangelist remains anonymous, so the man's name was not given who had this particular vision, but Dr. Taylor says it was not this author. He says it wasn't myself. So here's where it goes. It says, quote, as I stepped inside the elevator at the Empire State Building, now this is the evangelist speaking to whom God is going to give this vision. Quote, as I stepped inside the elevator at the Empire State Building, so therefore we know we're in New York, I never dreamed of the experience which awaited me just 86 stories up. My ears began to close due to the sudden increase of altitude as the elevator shot upward to the first observatory 86 floors above the ground. This was the first time I had gone atop the Empire State Building, and it was a trip I had been eager to take, since no visit to New York City can be considered complete without a trip to the observatories up the 1,472-foot-tall building. As I stepped off the elevator and went onto the outside terrace, I went expecting to see all of New York City, New Jersey, Manhattan, the Bronx, and on across the Hudson River to Westchester in a great panoramic view. But little did I realize that God had an even greater view awaiting me there, as through a supernatural vision, he would let me see that which is soon to take place on the whole North American continent. As I stood there just to the south of me on Bedloe's Island, I could see the Statue of Liberty illuminating the gateway to the New World. To people everywhere, this 300-foot statue has become the symbol of liberty. It was presented to the people of the United States by the freedom-loving people of France in 1883. I looked to the east. There I could see the United Nations building, which has been called the last sacred temple for the rediscovery of human brotherhood. This great state, the great statesmen of the world have declared we must remain at peace with one another or die. The Empire State Building, located at the intersection of 34th Street and 5th Avenue, covers only about 2 acres of ground. Yet, it is so high that people in the observatories can see the sun rise half hour sooner and set a half hour later than people on the street. From the 86th floor observatory, if you look up, you will see the huge television tower rising 222 feet above the previous height of the building. This tower sends the signals of all of Manhattan's important TV broadcasters who have their transmitters in the building. The 102nd floor observatory, 1,250 feet above the street, is glass enclosed so that one may see in all directions the surrounding areas of the city. The 86th floor observatory, now this is not the 102nd, but down a little bit lower, the 86th floor observatory has both indoor and outdoor terraces. When you step out on the 86th floor terrace, you are standing where famous people from every country of the world have been before you. As I stood there, I was aware that I was only one of 10 million people representing every nation on earth who have visited the Empire State Observatories. But still, I did not realize that I was to be the only one of that 10 million to whom God had chosen to give such a revelation as I was to receive atop that great building. There on the east side of the terrace, I noticed a giant telescope of the kind into which you can drop a dime and see for approximately 15 miles. I suppose today they've changed it from a dime to a quarter. That was about 40 years ago, but at any rate, so you could see approximately 15 miles. I knew that a dime slipped into that telescope would enable me to see much farther than the natural eye could reach. I got a dime from my pocket and held it in my hand, ready to drop it into the telescope when the man in front of me was through viewing the scene. As I stood with my dime between my fingers waiting my turn, suddenly the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. I noticed the two giant eyes of the telescope as the man who was manipulating it turned it in my direction. I was amazed that the Spirit of the Lord should so move upon me. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, of course, would refer to the Holy Spirit. He says, I was amazed that the Spirit of the Lord should so move upon me there atop the Empire State Building. Why should I feel such a surge of His Spirit and power there? Then suddenly I heard the voice of the Lord. What? The voice of the Lord. He says, it was as clear and as distinct as a voice could be. It seemed to come from the very midst of the giant telescope. But when I looked at the telescope, I knew it hadn't come from there, but directly from heaven. The voice said, now notice, whenever there's something that the Lord speaks, it's going to be a direct quote from Scripture. So now it says, the voice said, and this is a direct quotation from 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. And it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And there's the quotation from 2 Chronicles. And then he says, immediately when I heard the voice of God, I knew this was a quotation of Scripture. But never before had I had a thing come to me so forcefully by the power of the Spirit. The ticking of the telescope stopped. The man before me had used his dime's worth. As he stepped away, I knew that I was next. As I stepped to the telescope and dropped in my dime, immediately the ticking started again. This ticking was an automatic clock which would allow me to use the telescope for a definitely limited time only. As I swung the telescope to the north, suddenly the Spirit of God came upon me in a way that I had never thought of before. Suddenly, in the Spirit, I was entirely caught away. I knew that the telescope itself had nothing to do with the distance which I was suddenly enabled to see, for I seemed to see things far beyond the range of the telescope, even on a bright, clear day. It was simply that God had chosen this time to reveal these things to me. For as I looked through the telescope, it was not Manhattan Island that I saw, but a far greater scene. And then Dr. Taylor comes in at this point, and he makes a little comment, and he says, note, the next portion of this vision revelation is in the form of an allegory, wherein the evangelist sees a struggle and the fall of the Statue of Liberty. His vision of the action of World War III comes at and after the fall of the statue. Close brackets. Okay, now back to the text again where the evangelist is speaking. He says, that which I was looking upon was not Manhattan Island. It was all of the North American continent spread out before me, as a map is spread upon a table. It was not the East River and the Hudson River that I saw on either side, but the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. And instead of the Statue of Liberty standing there in the bay on her tiny island, I saw her standing far out in the Gulf of Mexico. She was between me and the United States. So Dr. Taylor comes in and he says, bracket again, he says, note, as though he was looking at North America from the northern coast of South America. And then he sees the statue there in the Gulf, and then the United States is further north as he's looking in this vision that God gives him. And he continues and he says, now this is the evangelist again, and he says, there, clear and distinct, lay all the North American continent with all its great cities. To the north lay the Great Lakes. Far to the northeast was New York City. I could see Seattle and Portland far to the northwest. Interesting. He continues, he says, down the west coast there was San Francisco and Los Angeles. Closer in the foreground there lay New Orleans at the center of the Gulf Coast area. All this and more I could see spread out before me as a great map upon a table. As I looked, suddenly from the sky, I saw a giant hand reach down. that gigantic hand was reaching out toward the Statue of Liberty. In a moment, her gleaming torch was torn from her hand, and in it instead was placed a cup. And I saw protruding from that cup a giant sword, shining as if a great light had been turned upon its glistening edge. Never before had I seen such a sharp, glistening, dangerous sword. It seemed to threaten all the world. As the great cup was placed in the hand of the Statue of Liberty, I heard these words: "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, drink ye and be drunken, spew and fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send." And then the evangelist comes in and he says, "As I heard these words, I recognized them as a quotation from Jeremiah 25:27. Then the evangelist continued and he says, "I was amazed to hear the Statue of Liberty speak out in reply, I will not drink. Then, as the voice of thunder, I heard again the voice of the Lord saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink." And this would be Jeremiah 25 and verse 28. Then suddenly the giant hand forced the cup to the lips of the Statue of Liberty, and she became powerless to defend herself. The mighty hand of God forced her to drink every drop of the cup. As she drank the bitter dregs, these were the words that I heard: "Should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." Jeremiah 25:29 is where this is from. The evangelist continues and he says, "When the cup was withdrawn from the lips of the Statue of Liberty, I noticed the sword was missing from the cup, which could mean but one thing. The contents of the cup had been completely consumed. I knew that the sword merely typified war, death, and destruction, which is no doubt on the way." And then Dr. Taylor comes in and he says, "Note, a cross-reference to the above statement is found in Ezekiel 21:28, which is as follows: And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished to consume because of the glittering." Ready for action. Okay, now back again to the evangelist. He says, "Then as one drunken on too much wine, I saw the Statue of Liberty become unsteady on her feet and begin to stagger and to lose her balance. I saw her splashing in the gulf, trying to regain her balance. I saw her stagger again and again and fall to her knees. As I saw her desperate attempts to regain her balance and rise to her feet again, my heart was filled with compassion for her struggles. But as she struggled there in the gulf, once again I heard these words: You shall drink and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword that I shall send among you." The evangelist continues, "As I watched, I wondered if the Statue of Liberty would ever be able to regain her feet, if she would ever stand again. And as I watched, it seemed that with all her power, she struggled to rise and finally staggered to her feet again and stood there swaying drunkenly. I felt sure that any moment she would fall again, possibly never to rise again. I seemed overwhelmed with the desire to reach out my hand to keep her head above water, for I knew that if she ever fell again, she would drown there in the gulf. Then as I watched, another amazing thing was taking place. Far to the northwest, just over Alaska, a huge black cloud was arising. As it rose, it was as black as night. It seemed to be in the shape of a man's head. As it continued to rise, I observed two light spots in the black cloud. It rose further, and a gaping hole appeared. I could see that the black cloud was taking the shape of a skull, for now the huge gaping mouth was plainly visible. Finally, the head was complete. Then the shoulders began to appear, and on either side, long black arms. It seemed that what I saw was the entire North American continent, spread out like a map upon a table, with this terrible skeleton-formed cloud arising from behind the table. It rose steadily until the form was visible down to the waist. At the waist, the skeleton seemed to bend toward the United States, stretching forth a hand toward the east and one toward the west, one toward New York and one toward Seattle. As the awful form stretched forward, I could see that its entire attention seemed focused upon the United States, overlooking Canada. That means not paying any attention to Canada. In other words, the concentration was on the United States. Now, we obviously know that Canada is not a superpower, but the United States is. Now, remember what we've been saying about you can't move against Israel without also taking into account the defender of Israel, the United States. So let's read this again. So he says, at the waist, the skeleton began to bend toward the United States, stretching forth a hand toward the east and one toward the west, one toward New York and one toward Seattle. As the awful form stretched forward, I could see that its entire attention seemed focused upon the United States, overlooking Canada, at least for the time being. As I saw the horrible black cloud in the form of a skeleton bending toward America, bending from the waist over, reaching down toward Chicago and out toward both coasts, I knew its one interest was to destroy the multitudes. Now, Dr. Taylor comes in here with a note, and he says, note, this next part of the vision refers to a MERV type distribution unknown in 1954. So in other words, there's these great missiles that have different bombs on them that are independently targeted. Now notice, but this was unknown in 1954. So the evangelist continues and he says, as I watched in horror, the great black cloud stopped just above the Great Lake region and turned its face toward New York City. Then out of the terrible great gaping mouth began to appear wisps of white vapor, which looked like smoke, as a cigarette smoker would blow puffs of smoke from his mouth. These whitish vapors were being blown toward New York City. The smoke began to spread until it covered all the eastern part of the United States. Then the skeleton turned to the west, and out of the horrible mouth and nostrils came another great puff of white smoke. This time it was blown in the direction of the West Coast. In a few minutes, the entire West Coast and Los Angeles area was covered with his vapors. Then toward the center came a third great puff. As I watched, St. Louis and Kansas City were enveloped in its white vapors. Interesting, isn't it, that when, a few years back, remember they had that movie out, The Day After, and Kansas City is one of the focal points of that movie or documentary, whatever, when it came out. So he says, as I watched, St. Louis and Kansas City were enveloped in its white vapors. Then it came towards New Orleans. On they swept until they reached the Statue of Liberty, where she stood staggering drunkenly in the blue waters of the Gulf. As the white vapors began to spread around the head of the statue, she took in but one gasping breath and then began to cough as though to rid her lungs of the horrible vapors she had inhaled. One could tell readily by the painful coughing that those white vapors had seared her lungs. What were these white vapors? Could they be the horrible nerve gas recently made known to the American public? And then Dr. Taylor comes in again. He makes a little comment and he says, note, nerve gas works on humans in the same way insecticides work on bugs. The parallel is more than a coincidence. In the middle 30s, Dr. Gerhard Schrader of Germany discovered nerve gas during a search for new insecticides. The Nazis immediately realized the potential of Dr. Schrader's discovery, and in 1939 built a plant to produce various nerve gases at Dyrenforth near the Polish border. Production got underway in 1942, but the Germans did not use nerve gas during World War II, presumably because the Allies' air superiority gave them the power to retaliate. After the war, the Russians took over the Dyrenforth factory and its trained personnel. It has been producing nerve gas for the Soviets ever since. Dr. Tater continues, and he says, possession of the plant gave the Russians a head start over the United States in nerve gas research. After years of research, we are now abreast and may have passed them. After 3 years of research and experiments, Army and Civil Defense scientists, chemists, and technicians have produced the type of gas masks that apparently give adequate protection against nerve gas. But more tests are needed before the masks can be turned over to industry for mass production. Authorities want to be sure that the masks will give protection against not only nerve gas, but all forms of gases, bacteriological warfare agents, and radioactive particles from atomic explosions. Quote, we can't recommend the masks to the American people until they are foolproof, close quote, a spokesman said. And then Dr. Taylor comes in and he ends by saying, what is holding up the tests? Lack of funds for research. You know, I'll just come in now. Jerry Cooney at this point, you see, now in Israel, they have gas masks, you know, they were distributed, as we know, during the Iraq conflict. But you see, here in the United States, for all practical purposes, we have nothing. All right, now we continue. And now this is back to the evangelist. So the evangelist says, as I looked with wonder upon the vision God had given me, I wondered, could it be that it was the horrible nerve gas which was causing the Statue of Liberty to react so violently as it floated about her head, looking like an innocent cloud? Then I heard the voice of God as he spoke again. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Now that's from Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. Then the evangelist continues and he says, as I watched, the coughing grew worse. The Statue of Liberty was moaning and groaning. She was in mortal agony. The pain must have been terrific as again and again she tried to clear her lungs of those horrible vapors. I watched her there in the gulf as she staggered, clutching her lungs and her breast with her hands. Then she fell to her knees. In a moment she gave one final cough and made a last desperate effort to rise to her knees and then fell face forward into the waters of the gulf and lay still. Still as death. Only the lapping of the waves splashing over her body, which was partly under the water and partly out of the water, broke the stillness. He continues, he says, suddenly, he says, the silence was shattered by the screaming of sirens, sirens that seemed to scream, run for your lives. Never before had I heard such shrill, screaming sirens. They seemed to be everywhere, to the north, the south, the east, and the west. There seemed to be multitudes of sirens. And as I looked, I saw people everywhere running. But it seemed none of them ran more than a few paces. And then they fell. And even as I had seen the Statue of Liberty struggling to regain her poise and balance, and finally falling for the last time to die on her face, I now saw millions of people falling in the streets, on the sidewalks, struggling. I heard their screams for mercy and help. I heard their horrible coughings, as though their lungs had been seared with fire. And Dr. Taylor comes in and he says, no, he says, brimstone, question mark, because we know in Ezekiel 38 it talks about brimstone being one of the things that would be involved in this great one-day battle by fire. Then the evangelist continues and he says, I heard the moanings and groanings of the doomed and dying. As I watched, a few finally reached shelters, but only a few ever got to the shelters. And above the groaning and the moaning of the dying multitudes, I heard these words. Now, this is Jeremiah 25, verses 31 through 33. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. And they shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. And then the evangelist comes back and he says, then suddenly I saw from the Atlantic and from the Pacific and out of the Gulf rocket-like objects that seemed to come up like fish leaping out of the water. High into the air they leaped, each heading into a different direction, but every one toward the United States. On the ground, the sirens screamed louder. Up from the ground, I saw similar rockets beginning to ascend. To me, these appeared to be interceptor rockets, although they arose from different points all over the United States. However, none of them seemed to be successful in intercepting the rockets that had risen from the ocean on every side. These rockets finally reached their maximum height, slowly turned over, and fell back to Earth in defeat. Then suddenly the rockets which had leaped out of the ocean, like fish, all exploded at once. The explosion was ear-splitting. Excuse me. The next thing which I saw was a huge ball of fire. The only thing I've ever seen which resembled that which I saw in my vision was the picture of the explosion of the H-bomb somewhere in the Pacific some months ago. In my vision, it was so real I seemed to feel a searing heat from it. As the vision spread before my eyes and I viewed the widespread desolation brought about by the terrific explosions, I could not help thinking, while the defenders of our nation have quibbled over what measures of defense to use, and neglected the only true defense, faith and dependency upon the true and living God, that which she has greatly feared has come upon her. How true it has been proven that except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Then, as the noise of the battle subsided, to my ears came this quotation from Joel, the second chapter. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours stubble, as a strong people said in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every man on his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Now Dr. Taylor comes in and he says, note the change of pace here. For the next verse indicates a very definite change from the organized assault to looting, rioting, and acts of anarchy. And it continues, now we're still in Joel, and it says, they shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So that's the end of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then the evangelist comes in and he says, then the voice was still, the earth too was silent, with the silence of death. And then he concludes and he says, and then to my ears came another sound. Now this is the nice part. And then to my ears came another sound, a sound of distant singing. It was the sweetest sound. It was the sweetest music I had ever heard. There was joyful shouting and sounds of happy laughter. Immediately I knew it was the rejoicing of the saints of God. I looked and there, high in the heaven, above the smoke and poisonous gases, above the noise of battle, I saw a huge mountain. It seemed to be of solid rock. And I knew at once that this was the mountain of the Lord. The sounds of music and rejoicing were coming from a cleft, high up in the side of the rock mountain. It was the saints of God who were doing the rejoicing. It was God's own people who were singing and dancing and shouting with joy, safe from all the harm which had come upon the earth, for they were hidden away in the cleft of the rock. There in the cleft, they were shut in, protected by a great giant hand which reached out of the heavens and which was none other than the hand of God, shutting them in until the storm was overpassed. And there is the end of the vision as it's recorded here in World War III and the destiny of America. So I'll conclude by saying, remember that the Lord comes for his church, the rapture, and then this was the people to be pictured in heaven, we saw in the last paragraph. And then after the 7 years of hell upon earth, then the Lord comes back, the second coming, the Battle of Armageddon, with his church. And then Jesus begins to rule and reign here on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rapture could take place at any time, as I've said before, even in 91. Very soon, perhaps. But if it doesn't come in 91, watch 92. Is coming very, very soon. Jesus told us to be watching, told us to be ready. He told us to occupy until he comes. And so therefore, obediently, we desire to do these things. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now at this point, we will reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and there may be someone here tonight that doesn't know the Lord, or maybe there's someone that is listening to this tape, maybe before the rapture, maybe after the rapture of the church. And remember that by accepting Jesus, you can have the gift of eternal life. If you genuinely accept Jesus before the rapture of the church takes place, as is seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, then you'd be caught up together with the rest of us. If you accept Jesus during the tribulation period, you may have to give your life, become a martyr for the name of Jesus. But when that misery is over with, you will have an eternity of bliss in heaven with the Lord and with all of us. And so therefore remember that very, very soon we're going to hear the words, the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. God makes a distinction between pouring out his wrath on the righteous and the unrighteous. Satan moves against both, but the Lord only moves against the unrighteous when he is the one that is triggering everything. And this is what makes that final 7 years different than all what has happened before in human history. So therefore, if you want to accept Jesus into your heart and life, remember that first of all, you must be sorry for your sins. we have a tendency to blame the other person. No, we need to repent and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me. We need to believe that Jesus is not just mere man, but he's the very Son of the living God. God come in the flesh. We need to believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day, and he's alive today. So if you'd care to, say this word, these words with me. Say it out loud. The words of your mouth are important, but above all, the Lord is going to look at your heart. Dear Jesus, I tell you that I am very sorry for my sins. And I ask you to forgive me. I do believe that you are the very Son of the living God. And Jesus, you died in my place. On Calvary's cross. Wash me clean with your precious blood. I believe that God raised you from the dead. On the third day. And the desire of my heart. Is that you, Jesus, be my Lord. I want you to be in charge of my life. And I thank you that you will be. Jesus, by faith right now, I know that I'm forgiven. I rejoice in this. Because your word says, him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Therefore, no matter how rotten my background might be, my sins are forgiven because I have come to you. By faith, I know I'm a child of God. And I know also that someday heaven will be my home. Amen and amen. And he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're my Lord. You're my Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is